From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Had lunch with a pastor friend of mine this week, and he said, again, where are you preaching on Sunday morning in the Bible? And I said, Leviticus. He said, how's that going? I said, I don't know. I do know this. I do know that that my heart is being transformed to see Christ so vividly in the book of Leviticus. You know, I know of no other Old Testament book that has its own New Testament commentary like Leviticus. And that New Testament commentary is obviously the book of Hebrews. And as we've sang a song that reflects when the Greeks came to seek Jesus, remember? They said, show us Christ. And Jesus knew then that it was time for what? It was time for him to die for the sins of the world, was it not? And so as we see Christ, as we are shown Christ in his word in Leviticus chapter 17, I've entitled our message, A Better Word. Now, when you heard that, you immediately went in your mind to Hebrews chapter 12, where the Bible says that Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We're going to talk about that. There are a lot of themes as we move through Leviticus 17. There are themes of what we could call the regulative principle of worship, where you're not just to worship freelance out in the open field, in the open air. There's now a communal place to come and bring sacrifices. There's certainly that theme that we could tease out more. There's the theme of the responsibilities of foreigners in Israel. And that is, if you were an alien, not a member of the 12 tribes, a national, then you had to conform to the religious, cultic expectations of the Levitical law. And if not, you would be cut off, excommunicated, pushed out of the boundaries. We could certainly spend some time as we think about the cultural significance contemporary to our conversations today about immigration and things so forth and so on. But that's not the focus here. While these themes are woven in, and while we could go back and marginally address them, the theme is much more narrow here. And that is, the theme here is, as we move through the entirety of the book of Leviticus, we're in a context where we're moving in chapter 17 from the cultic rituals to the community's everyday faithfulness. That is, what's been done up through chapter 16, as we've seen these offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering and the guilt offering and the reparation offering, as we think about these offerings and how the Levitical priesthood was to tend to them and prepare them and offer them, and then as we moved all the way up to that climactic place in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, we were reminded that it was a reboot, a reset. Now we're kind of moving again as we pitch over into chapter 17. We're moving to the other parallel to, remember, the chiasm. Remember, we talked about how chiastic structures kind of, between the center, there is a parallel that can touch the next point beyond the center, and then the next point beyond the center, and then the next point beyond the center. And where we've seen again how this sacred space inside the tabernacle precinct was to be addressed, so too now we're going to recognize that there is this area outside the tabernacle, which is still a space and a place But it's the place where the children of Israel would reside and abide and find their communal life outside the tabernacle. Certainly surrounded the tabernacle, but still outside the tabernacle. So there's this parallel, this chiastic structure outside of the center of chapter 16, which touches on sacred place and space. But now no longer the tabernacle precinct, but now out into the camp, if you will. And so as we think about that in the whole context of the book, we move and we can see a movement from what we could call cult to community. That is, how are we to express our cultic rituals as prescribed in Leviticus, that is the children of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, and now they're in the community, what they do the other 6 days of the week and how their lives should be a reflection of that Sabbath reality. And so we move from, again, cult to community. Matter of fact, a lot of commentators would say that what we're going to see in chapter 17 through chapter 20 can be called a holiness code, a code of holiness. Michael Morales does something very interesting. He talks about a summary after chapter 20, and particularly in chapter 24. He talks about the summary that we find in chapter 24. And this summary touches on two particular pieces of furniture inside the tabernacle. And the two particular pieces of furniture in chapter 24 is the menorah, that seven-pronged candlestick, if you will, and then the bread of presence, that table of showbread. Again, as the menorah would illumine the bread of presence in the holy place, not in the inner sanctum, but in the holy place, it was a picture, again, a reminder of God's faithful presence with him. So this holiness code, Morales doesn't make this parallel, but I do, and that is that the holiness code is a reminder that the very presence of Yahweh there with them enables the ability to be holy. The fact of the matter is, you and I, we are not holy in and of ourselves. Matter of fact, we're the diametric opposite of that, are we not? But in Christ and with his presence, we do experience the joyful ability to look to him, to walk after him, to obey him, and to experience his joy, to walk in his presence. Again, keep in mind, we're reminded that in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy, Psalm 16 and 11. And so this morning, as we think about the book in its totality, and we, as we recognize the literary framework and the structure and how the parallels within the chasm are making a point of sacred space inside the tabernacle and now a point of holiness in a space outside the tabernacle, we're reminded that, again, the presence of God alone empowers and enables us, as it did them, light and bread. And by the way, you can't think about that without thinking about Christ, right? In John's gospel, particularly, Jesus says, I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world. So there is Christ in the very introduction of our time together in Leviticus chapter 17 as we think about the holiness code that we're going to look at now in the text. So let's look at the text. Let's look at Leviticus 17. Let's walk through these 16 verses. And let's unpack and explain by way of an outline exactly what we understand about Leviticus 17. So then the Bible says, then the Lord spoke to Moses. Again, here's that speech. This is, remember we talked about how the whole book is structured around 37 speeches, right? And so this is the, what would be the 19th speech as it makes an entirety. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or who slaughters it outside the camp and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason
is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the tent of the doorway of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of life, the life, that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who is sojourning among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as the life of all flesh its blood is identified with it, life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And when any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beast, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And may he add his blessing to it. So let's just look at a general outline, just real quickly. As we think about an outline of chapter 17, I think Wenham is very helpful. So I want to hear and us hear together. And that is, chapter 17 is systematically arranged. It begins with an introductory formula, typical of Leviticus. Four paragraphs, again in chapter 17, follow, dealing with the sacrifice and the consumption of meat. Each paragraph begins in similar fashion. If any Israelite or resident alien who dwells among them, and then it continues with a definition of the sin. Then it prescribes the punishment of cutting off for disobedience. And then it generally closes by giving an additional reason for obeying the law. And so the material in chapter 17 is just broken down in these four sections. Number one, we have an introduction. Okay. Verses 1 through 7. And then we have a particular prescription, and that is that no domesticated animal is to be killed outside the temple. Okay? No domesticated animal. So what's God doing? He's protecting, again, the very theology, the very orthodoxy, the very liturgy that he has given his people. There's no such thing as a freelance, open field worship service anymore. You bring it into the house of God, and it falls under the regulative prescription of what worship, as God has prescribed it for himself, is to look like. So we talked about some themes that we could touch on and tease out. But again, no domestic animal is to be killed outside the tabernacle, okay? And by the way, as they were brought in, They were to be given over as peace offerings. What did we learn about a peace offering? But a peace offering was an offering that the family who brings the animal in can actually do what? They can eat it. So it's not like you couldn't eat, but you're to eat under the prescription of God for the protection against what we'll see next. And that is that they were, some that is, offering their sacrificial animals outside the sacred tabernacle precinct. And ultimately in that disobedience, they were offering it up to goat demons, as it were. So, again, no domestic animals are to be killed outside the tabernacle. They're to be brought in. We say domesticated. These are animals that you can herd. These are animals that you could lead. Okay. We're going to see a distinction between a domestic animal and a wild animal, a game animal. Okay. I've hunted a lot in my life. I've never been able to say, oh, come here, deer. You know, I've never been able to do that. Never been able to corral up a squirrel and say, okay, I need you to go this way. Okay. So there's a distinction. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But again, no sacrifices are to be offered outside the tabernacle. And particularly to be mindful that to do that is such a violation that it ultimately becomes an act of idolatry. That is an offering up to goat demons. But then there's another particular prescription in chapter 17, and that is that no blood is to be eaten. No blood is to be eaten. It's interesting that no blood is eaten inside the precinct, okay? And then even those animals that are not domesticated, game animals that you could kill, you're not to eat any of its blood either, okay? You could kill a deer, a gazelle, you know, outside of the tabernacle, hunt it down with a bow and arrow, whatever. But even that animal, that game animal, you're not to eat any of its blood. Now, we address that to some degree in Leviticus chapter 7, but we're going to really, focus in on this idea of not eating the blood. We're going to talk about that in some detail this morning. So, no blood is to be eaten. And so, again, we see that rule as it applies certainly inside the tabernacle precinct, but even outside in the camp, as a wild game animal is taken, his blood is not to be eaten, even to the point that it's to be spilled out and then covered up, that is shoveled over with earth. And so that's an outline of the text, okay? We see this outline clearly in these four paragraphs, but I want to move beyond an outline. We've read the text. We've got a general outline of the text. I want us to think more about, again, this prescription, this reiterated over and over prescription of not eating the blood. We see this, again, pretty much just the ultimate essence of Leviticus chapter 17 is this idea of the blood not being eaten. So I want to do some things. What I want to do is I want to talk, first of all, about the significance of the blood. So let's think about that. When we think about blood and its significance, we can see the significance of blood as it seems to be personified. Now, you know what I mean when I say personified. When you take something that's an inanimate object and you give it personal characteristics. So blood is obviously a fluid, a biological liquid. It's necessary for life, but we would not recognize it to be a person. Yet at the same time, as we trace this idea of the personification of blood all the way through and even back, we can trace it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when we hear of Abel, who was slain by his brother Cain, and God says to Cain that Abel's blood does what? It cries out from the ground. So therein is the personification of blood. We have blood like a person, like a being crying out. What is the cry of Abel's blood, by the way? It's a cry of justice, is it not? Avenge my blood. It's a cry of justice. There's been an injustice. Cain has killed Abel, and Abel's blood is crying out for justice. It's crying out for judgment, is it not? We think about the significance of blood, again, highlighted as early as Abel in the first book of Genesis. I said chapter 3, I meant chapter 4. But then we think about, again, all the way back just five chapters later in Genesis chapter 9. We're reminded that when Noah comes out of the boat, there he is allowed to do what? To eat animals, right? So he's given a prescription to now he can eat animals. And so, but in Genesis 9, we're reminded that while the provision to eat animals is given to Noah, we're also reminded that this idea of not eating the blood is prescribed as far back as to Noah. So this highlighted significance of blood, early as Abel, continuing on early as in Noah, highlighted even by the penalties. So what is the repetitive penalty of eating blood? To be cut off, right? To be cut off, to be cut off, to be cut off, to be four times in this text, what is the penalty of violating this very significant and peculiar act of obedience? To be cut off. What does it mean to be cut off? There's a lot of conversation about that. I would simply say that it means to be cut off from the community of Israel and even the real possibility of being ultimately killed by way of an act of judicial corporate punishment for the sin of violating this command to not eating the blood. So again, the significance of blood, highlighted as early as Abel, early as Noah, highlighted by the intense penalties here. What about moving into the New Testament? As we think about, again, the significance of blood, we come to Acts chapter 15 and verse 29. Do you remember what happens there? There is the Jerusalem Council. Okay, Paul is taking the gospel to all these Gentile places. And the fact of the matter is that there are a lot of Jews who are saying that the Gentiles need to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, that's part of the old covenant. We don't need that. The fact of the matter is we are in Christ. We're not in Moses. And so this thing begins to happen and it stirs up such a dust that Paul goes down to Jerusalem and meets with the leaders of the church. And they say, you're right. The Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. But here's what we do ask. We ask, number one, that they abstain from sexual immorality, and that they also abstain from the eating of blood. Now, there's a lot of different thoughts about that, but my personal understanding of that text is that there was such a close tie to what had been taking place for 1,600 years. That is the sacrificial system of Israel. For 1,600 years had this Levitical prescription that you do not eat the blood. Could you imagine how ingrained that would be? Neil and I were talking the other night and we were talking about how such a long period of tradition had been established. You know, we think about traditions in the church, you know. We think about traditions in our own country and traditions in America. But the fact of the matter is this was such an established ritual of Jewish faithfulness that I believe that the prescription of Acts chapter 15 and verse 29 was a provision for Jews who their sensibilities were so tied to this idea of eating blood that Paul says, you know, almost like what we read in Romans chapter 14 in regard to what we eat and drink. I think Paul is using that same type of theological reality when he says, listen, don't eat blood because it really, really cuts at the quick of your Jewish brothers. And it's just something that they are going to have to be discipled out of. And it may even take generations. And so we see the significance of the blood highlighted as early as Abel, continuing in Noah, again, highlighted by the intense penalties, and even going into the New Testament and the prescription for the church, the Gentile church, as given by the Jerusalem Council. But there's some more significance. What about the biological reality of blood itself? I mean, what does blood do? But blood in your body carries oxygen, does it not, to the extremities of all the cells in your body, and that oxygen is what gives life. The blood takes oxygen to those cells, and it takes deoxygenated, the deoxygenation, the carbon goes through the blood, back through the lungs to have the process of being reoxygenated, and this process is ongoing. So there's a biological reality that there is life in blood, right? Matter of fact, if you cut yourself in a particular place, you could bleed to death. When you take a wild animal, that's the intention, to do it with sportsmanship and to do it in a way that's quick. And we see that even at the temple, when the animal, again, was brought, whether it be the goat on the Day of Atonement, whether it be the lamb in the morning or the lamb in the evening, when the worshiper would offer it, what would they do? They would take the blood immediately. God could have prescribed being bludgeoned, but that's not what he prescribed. He prescribed this idea of bloodletting. The biological reality of the significance of blood is with it carries life. But there's another reality. There's another point of significance. All these points of significance that we've mentioned, but there's a symbolic reality to the significance of this blood cultic prescription that God gives the nation of Israel. And again, the symbolic prescription is simply this, and that is that life in the blood, when the blood is gone, if life was there, then there is no longer life. It brings about death. Death is a picture of punishment. The punishment of the goat on the Day of Atonement, the punishment of the lambs every morning and every evening, the punishment of the blood of the bull for the priest sacrifice. There's a symbolic reality that when that animal's blood is gone, death is the prescription. Death comes. Death is what is left when the blood is gone. Therein is the symbolic reality. John MacArthur, one of, I guess, our modern era, possibly one of, if not the most celebrated, faithful gospel preachers that I'm aware of, gone on to be with the Lord in the last month. And he was so influential in my life and the lives of so many other preachers. He was there when it seemed like the whole world was kind of against you. When you were trying to faithfully preach God's word and everybody was pushing back and saying, no, that's not true, that's not right. I would always find myself recoiling back into John's notes and John's preaching, and he tied it together. And I'm so grateful for his faithful ministry. But there was a time when he actually published in his commentary series a commentary on Hebrews. And in the publishing of his commentary on Hebrews, he made reference to the idea that we are not saved by the physical, literal blood of Jesus. And there were people that just went bizarre and went nuts and went crazy. And matter of fact, I was hearing him just the other day on a little blip video said that they had radio stations that were popping up all over the country, and there were like 50 radio stations that a bunch of primarily charismatic preachers had actually appealed to because they said that John was a heretic and he was denouncing the blood of Jesus, and they actually canceled him on these 50 radio stations and their broadcasts. But John made this point, and he's right. And John said, we're not saved by the liquid biological blood of Jesus. We are saved by the fact that he died in our place. We are saved by the fact that Jesus, as the penal substitutionary atonement, he died the death. And his blood was obviously the evidence of his death as he bled on the cross of Calvary. But the fact of the matter is, and John went on to say that there are all these quacks. By the way, you have quacks in the medical practice. You also have quacks in pulpits. There are quacks that can find themselves in every place in discipline. But there are the quacks that, again, think of the blood as some verbal talisman or rabbit's foot that when we, quote, claim the blood, you hear that, well, I claim the blood, I claim the blood. And the fact of the matter is they have no idea what the blood means. The blood means that Jesus, a symbolic reality is that Jesus died in our place. But for them it becomes, again, just a verbal rabbit's foot. But if they say it, then they can be guaranteed that they will not know sickness or suffering or poverty. And how does that offend 75, if not more, percent of the church all the way around the world, that all they've ever known is suffering and poverty and even sickness? The fact of the matter is the symbolic reality of the blood is that Jesus died in our place. His blood is a symbolic reminder of his death. And so we think about this passage. We think about this prohibition of eating blood or drinking blood, either eating it like the Cajuns do down south in their blood pudding, or drinking it like the pagans do all around the world in their ritual sacrifices. The significance of the blood. There's life in the blood. Let's think about that for a moment. And I want you to see with me a parallel in regard to the idolatry. So he mentions no longer to be out in the field, and disobedience to the command will now be to ultimately assume this pagan cultic right, and that is to ultimately express trust, hope, and desire for life. Blood's in the life, right? Life's in the blood, right? So those who are worshiping goat demons, what are they doing? They're drinking the blood. Life's in the blood, right? What is the symbolic reality of those who drink the blood of the pagan deities? It is a desire to find life from that source. Stay with me, this is important. So what are they doing? What are they doing when they drink the blood? They're seeking in a symbolic reality of drinking this blood to ultimately find life from that source. To be sustained by that source. To be satisfied by that source. I want you to know that there is a symbolic reality in all idolatry, even contemporary idolatry. The idolatry of pride, the idolatry of lust, the idolatry of materialism, etc. There is a pagan comparison in modern day idolatry with looking to the source of your idol to satisfy you. Looking to the source of your idol for life. Looking to the source of your idol for joy. Looking to the source of your idol for strength. See, there's life in the blood. The blood represents the biological source of that thing that you're looking to. And there is a parallel to modern day idolatry as we seek to, excuse the expression, but drink the blood of the world. Drink the blood of the pursuit of pride. Drink the blood of lust. Drink the blood of materialism. Drink the blood of anything other than the hope we find in Christ Himself. Now, let's see if we can tie a lot of this together. And I want you to move from having seen this introduction and this explanation to what I call an anticipation. Now I want you to know this. While there, in this cultic ritual of Israel in Leviticus, while there is the shadow, right? The shadow of redemptive grace, there is no substance of redemptive grace in the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. There is no substance of redemptive grace. There is a shadow. What is a shadow? When light is cast upon an object, the object gives a shadow. The shadow, according to the book of Hebrews, is light cast upon Christ, who is the object, right? And the shadow is what we see in Leviticus described in Leviticus. We see a shadow of redemptive grace. That is, there was no substance. Let me stop for a moment. Think about this for a moment. No blood is ever allowed to be eaten or drank from Genesis all the way up to who? Jesus. You tracking with me? No blood ever from Genesis up to Jesus has ever been prescribed or allowed to be eaten in a congealed form or drank. Ever. Why? Because all the blood that has been shed and could be shed from Genesis up to Jesus is blood that does not represent life, it's blood that represents death. The shedding of blood points to a blood that does have life. I want you to think with me for a moment. No blood has ever been allowed from Genesis up to Jesus. But now, think about it with me now, but now a new and completely different covenant has come, right? Now in Jesus we are commanded to do what? To eat the body and to drink the what? We're to drink the blood. We've never been told to drink blood. History has never been told to drink blood. Humanity has never been given the prescription, but only the prohibition of drinking blood. But now Jesus in the new covenant, he says in John chapter 6, and this wigged them out. You remember what he said in John chapter 6? He said, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. If not, you will have no part of me. What about this? What about in Matthew? Turn there. Chapter 26. Starting in verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. No blood's ever allowed from Genesis up to Jesus, but now in a new and completely different covenant. Why is this covenant different? Because all the other blood of the old covenant was a picture of death. The life has gone out. It went out of the lamb. It went out of the goat. It went out of the bull. It did not save. It didn't even have a shred of substance of salvation. But it did have a glorious shadow of salvation. It did point to a glorious person by way of picture of salvation. And it pointed to Jesus. All the Old Testament saints, they understood, they knew that there was a seed coming from Eve that one day would alone have the power to by his blood set them free. And to by his blood do in them what no other blood shed could do. So you think about this blood with me, if you will. We're now commanded to drink blood, but only one blood, Jesus' blood. Go back with me, if you will, in Hebrews 12 and 24. We began this way by the title of our text, A Better Word. Let me just read it. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better. Key word in Hebrews, right? Better, better, better. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is a better word. Jesus is better, but his blood speaks better than the blood of Abel Why? What did the blood of Abel do? The blood of Abel only pronounced judgment and death. How is it that Jesus' blood speaks a better word? Because Jesus' blood speaks life. His blood speaks life. All the other bloodshed speaks death. But Jesus' blood speaks life. His blood doesn't cry death for us. His blood cries life for us. Remember we talked about how chapter 24 in Leviticus talks about the presence of Christ, the showbread and the light by way of a shadow, and how it was God's presence with them that enables holiness. So just as Jesus in John's gospel fulfills the light of the menorah, as Jesus fulfills the bread of presence, he also is the way, the truth, and the what, church? He is the life. Jesus is the life. His blood is better in that it doesn't pronounce death, but it empowers life. You know, in preparing this week, I was reading out of the King James Version, New American Standard Version, NIV Version, ESV Version, and I read the King James Version first. And when you read the King James Version first in Matthew chapter 26, I'll just have you turn there, back there. We were already there. But particularly in verse 27, when you read the King James Version, it says, "And drink it all." Now, the New American Standard Version says, "Drink from it all of you." So I was kind of wrestling with that for a little while. I thought, well, so what does it actually mean? Is the text saying all of you drink it, or the blood Jesus is showing by way of the cup symbolically, drink it all? Well, the fact of the matter is, the very Greek, and I won't bore you with things that I very loosely know, but the very Greek demands of the fact that it is speaking to all of them, drink all of you. But you know what? Somebody said, this is where he's fixed to mess up. He's going away from a text to an opinion. No, this is not an opinion. The text exegetically says, all of you. But there is a theology that is true still. That if life is in the blood of Christ, then let's drink it all. Amen? There's a theological reality. There's a doctrinal certainty that we are to drink all that we can, all that we can hold, all that we have. All the blessings of God are in Christ. Drink, church, in the face of guilt, drink it all. In the face of fear, drink it all. In the face of death, drink it all. In the face of loss, drink Christ. He is life. There is life in Christ. And you remember the passage in John 4 where the Samaritan woman meets Jesus at the well. And you remember he offers to her the water of life. She says, "You don't even have a bucket." And Jesus says to her, "The life that I give you to drink is eternal life." Church, let's drink. Let's drink it all. All of us. See, we got them both right now, right? All of us, let's drink it all. All that he would offer, let's drink the life. There's only one blood that we can drink. Every other idolatrous offer of life is death. But in Christ, there is life in his blood. And it's safe to drink. It'll save you. It'll satisfy you. It'll sanctify you. And one day, it will land you in his presence.